Again, together we are going to look into the Word of God, and my, the Bible is so fabulous, it is so wonderful, because again and again we learn things that surprise us, and we know that the God who has written the Bible is the God who's created this most marvelous universe, with as complicated as it is, and as varied it is, and how beautiful as it is, and we can talk about the universe for a long time and never exhaust the possibilities of praising God for what we have there. But the Bible is also given to us by the very same God, and a lot of times we read the Bible somewhat casually, and we kind of shake our head, well, I don't understand that, and we go on to the next verse, and oh, I don't understand that very well either, and then finally we come to a verse that we understand a little bit, and we say, yeah, the Bible's got some interesting things in it. But you know, when we just settle down and really begin to look at every word and every phrase, and very, very carefully following the instructions of the Bible, then we begin to find some very, very beautiful and wonderful truth that we didn't even know existed. For example, right here we're in Jeremiah 31, and we started talking in the last couple of studies about this matter of Rachel weeping for her children. And when we look at that casually, we say, oh yes, that relates to the killing of the children up in Jerusalem, and it does. But when we really investigated it, we found that God is giving us a remarkable insight into the very mind of God and the emotions of God, if you will. The very emotions of God in connection with this whole plan of salvation. It's one thing to read in the Bible about the law of God, how God is under the law, and that he has to follow legally all the requirements of the Bible, just as we are expected to find those, to follow those requirements. But it's another thing to begin to enter into the very emotions of God. We would not normally expect that, although we hear such statements as God is love, and that's an emotion to some degree. Certainly, but here we're reading about Rachel, and we learn that the word Rachel is sheep, and that God is not thinking about Rachel, he's thinking about Christ. This word Rachel we found in Isaiah 53, where he was led as a sheep to the slaughter. Same word Rachel. And it is Christ who is weeping here. And here God, in a very, very unique way, is letting us see the sorrow, the pathos, the distress of God. But remember, it says here that there is lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, the sheep, Christ, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted, or for her children, because they were not. And we looked at in the Gospel of Luke, and we saw Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, picking up exactly the same thought, except here it's amplified and underscored to a very high degree. Now in verse 16, and it's curious how these sentences are phrases. Thus saith Jehovah. Just saith, well, but Jehovah is Jesus. Jehovah is eternal God. But that's the mystery of the Godhead. Christ on the one hand, for example, when he came as the high priest to kill the lamb, and he himself was the lamb. Can you understand that? Of course not. I can't understand that. But it's just like when it says that there is one God, and yet he reveals himself as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then he says, in Christ is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And he indicates that Christ is the creator of the world and so on. When we talk about God, we just have to talk very humbly and recognize, I don't understand, I don't understand. But here, for example, here he is saying in verse 15, thus saith Jehovah, and he's talking about the weeping of Christ, who is Jehovah. And now he goes on in verse 16 and there and 17, and again we're going to see some very curious language. Thus saith Jehovah, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears. In other words, Jehovah is telling the Lord Jesus, but Jehovah is the Christ, and we can't understand that, how God is tying this all together, but we simply know that it's all within the Godhead. It's all within the Godhead that we see this pathos, we see these emotions, we see this will that God is working out as he follows the dictates of the law of God. Thus saith Jehovah, verse 16 of Jeremiah 31, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded. And of course, immediately we can understand that, because what work is God talking about? The work of salvation, all the work that was required. There is a remnant chosen by grace. There is a remnant that Christ worked for, in that he took their sins and he paid the penalty for their sins. And that will bring reward. That is, this is the work of Christ. And the reward, says Jehovah, they shall come again. That is, they will return from the land of the enemy. You see, this gets right back into the whole book of Jeremiah, as it's talking about the fact that the church age came to an end. It looked like it was all a failure, virtually. There were some people saved, and yet it was a very small amount, just a remnant according to what we read in the Bible. And yet there is going to be a great reward, a great turning to the Lord, because God has dictated a great multitude which no man can number will be saved. And as we read in Hosea chapter 1, they will be as the sand of the seashore that cannot be numbered. And they shall come from the land of the enemy. And the enemy, we of course know, is Satan. And this is where all of the peoples of the world are. We're all out in the world, which is ruled over by Satan. And yet the fact is that God is saving one here and one there and one the other place. And we come and return and come into the kingdom of God, because we started in the kingdom of God. That's why God keeps talking about returning, because ultimately, where did we all begin? We began in Adam and Eve. The very fact that Adam bore a son. Where did the son come from? Well, out of the loins of Adam. And then that his son bore a son. Where did that son come from? Well, out of the loins of his father. And so when we go keep going, you finally put your name there. Where did you come from? Out of your loins of your father and mother. And where did they come from? Out of the loins of their father and mother. Keep going. And you come right out of Adam and Eve. And that's why we were all there in a certain sense, because we've all come out of Adam and Eve. We started out in a right relationship with God. We have rebelled against God. We've been sinned. We've been cast out. And this was demonstrated again as God ended the church age and drove everybody out into the world. And now he's saying we will return. As we become saved, we return from the land of the enemy. We are no longer in bondage to Satan and to sin. We are brought into the kingdom of God. Now verse 17, again, is a very, very interesting verse, and I've puzzled over it, because look what it says. There is hope in thine end. Whose end? Now, the word end has to do with the latter days. There is hope. There, this same phrase is found in Jeremiah 29. In Jeremiah 29, where we read in verse 11. Jeremiah 29, 11. And here God is talking about those who become saved in Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith Jehovah, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Now that phrase, expected end, literally, if you'll remember when we looked at it a long time ago, is I will give you a hope in your latter end. That word expected is the word hope, the same word that we find here in Jeremiah 31. Well, okay, now it's one thing where God uses the word hope in connection with those who are to become believers. In fact, that's the thread, that's the theme of the Bible, that mankind has a hope. It means that we have to wait upon God to see once whether we are one of God's elect. But we have a hope. God has made all kinds of promises to us, and the hope is that I too might be included in that whole salvation program, although God gives us no guarantee. Hope is something that is normally we think of as something that we desire intensely. We hope that it will happen, and yet we have no absolute assurance it will happen. And that's the way God keeps all of us before we're saved. That's the way the whole human race is to look at the whole plan of salvation. I hope that I too might be one of God's elect, that I too might have eternal life. But in this verse, in Jeremiah 31, it's still talking from everything we can see from this verse, it's still talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, that He has a hope in the latter end. Now, the import of this is that it strengthens the word hope very, very greatly, because we know what Christ has done to save His people has been done, and it gives a very strong emphasis on the word hope, that it's not just a hope. I hope that it's not going to rain next week because we're planning a big party of some kind. And yet I read the newspaper and I watched the TV and the weatherman, and he says there's a big storm coming. And so I can hope all I want, but the likelihood is no, it's not going to happen. But here God is giving us a definition of the word hope. And of course, it's not the only statement in the Bible. We have to read everything in the Bible. And we know hope does not mean a guarantee. Ordinarily, it does not mean a guarantee. But in this context, from what we can read here, it appears to be talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and not about people, that He has a hope in the latter end. In other words, it makes the word hope a very strong word, that when we hope in the Lord, we are not spinning our wheels. We're not just engaging in a fruitless desire, but that hope is the fact that, yes, God has a big salvation plan. He is going to do what He's going to do. And it could very, 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 very well be possible that I too could be included within that if I am trying to do the will of God, and I'm praying desperately for mercy. Oh God, have mercy as I come weeping to Him. And here it is. There is hope in thy latter end, saith Jehovah. that children shall come again to their own border. Now, that the sons, before we're saved, are we sons of God? No, we used to be. We started out as sons of God in Adam because he was created in the likeness of God. He was the Son of God. But then we were estranged from God. And we, in order to get back into the family of God, we have to be adopted again. Remember Romans chapter 8, where God tells us that we have... How does that go in Romans chapter 8? I always worry a little bit when I start quoting verses that I'm saying it accurately. In Romans chapter 8, we read in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And so we become sons of God. We're adopted back into the family of God. When we be, and before, and even though, and those who are adopted into the family of God, this all happened, they were chosen, God paid for their sins, but we were fatherless. That's why again and again we read about caring for the fatherless, because we have not yet been adopted back into the family of God, even though God still is going to save us. But now he is saying, thy children, thy sons, shall come again, that is, they will return to their own border, that is, to their own land. Border or coast has in view the idea of a land of some kind, and that land is the kingdom of God. And when we are adopted back into the family of God, we are adopted, we are brought again into the kingdom of God. As Colossians 1 verse 13 teaches, we are transferred from the dominion of Satan into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now we get to verse 18. And now God shifts. He's been talking through these three verses, 15, 16, and 17 of Jeremiah 31. From everything we can understand, he's been talking about Christ and his his emotional problems and his hope and his work, and it all is focused on our blessed Savior. And it's again, I have to admit, I'm amazed at what God is saying here, what insights he gives us through these verses. And that is the value of really digging into verse by verse, because we learn things that otherwise we would never know. But now in verse 18, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art Jehovah my God. Now here we find again a verse that is speaking about those who will, or who are hoping that they will become saved. And God is giving promises here that there will be those that will become saved. He is using the name Ephraim. Ephraim. Now, Ephraim was one of the tribes of the nation of Israel. And God sometimes uses the word Jerusalem, sometimes Judah, sometimes Judea, sometimes Ephraim. Sometimes he can use a whole variety of expressions in speaking about those whom he intends to save, or those who were part of the local congregations, which are also called by all of these names. And in other words, they are those who externally represent the kingdom of God. And God has written it this way. Why? So that we have an easier time studying the Bible? No way. And so that we have to get our noses into the Bible and really follow the biblical instruction of comparing Scripture with Scripture. And only after we amass a lot of understanding of the Bible, as God opens our spiritual eyes, can we begin to see just what do we do with this word Ephraim right here. But actually, Ephraim could have just as well have been Jerusalem or Judea or any of the other names of Old Testament Israel. And here he's using the word Ephraim. And the first phrase is, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. Now, bemoaning is a statement that means he is weeping. He is weeping. If we go back to Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 5, Jeremiah 16, verse 5, for thus saith Jehovah, enter not into the house of mourning, neither go up to lament nor bemoan them. For I have taken away my peace from this people, saith the Lord, saith Jehovah, even loving kindness and mercies. Notice that lament and bemoan are synonyms there that God is using. Now in verse 5 of Jeremiah 15, Jeremiah 15, we also find the word bemoan. For who shall have pity upon thee, O Jerusalem? Or who shall bemoan thee? Or who shall go aside to ask how thou doest? Here God is speaking of his wrath on Jerusalem and how they are without any comforters. But you know, you see that bemoaning has to be with lamenting. It has to do with pity. It has to be, in other words, it's a synonym for sorrow and for, and here is Ephraim bemoaning itself. Now, immediately, is that a good thing? Is that a good thing? And immediately we sense, before we go any further in the verse, something good is happening. God is hearing the weeping. Now remember, again and again, as we've been going through this, we've been seeing that, like for example in verse 9, Jeremiah 31, verse 9, they shall come with weeping and with supplications will I lead them. And this is saying it just in a the same thing in a little different way. I have heard Ephraim bemoaning, that is, lamenting and recognizing he is pitiable. He needs help desperately. And that's where all of us are before we are saved. And how wonderful it is that we can know that God is hearing. I hope God will have mercy on me. I have done terrible things, but have mercy. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. The fact is God is hearing. What an enormous blessing already. Again, we are at that place where we have to say goodbye because the time has run out. We're right in the middle of a chapter, and we're learning things from it, and the chapter is still here. The Bible is going to remain, and we in our private lives can continue to read it and ponder it, but in our next study we'll continue from where we have left off.